Well, we're in a series in Advent, just looking at Jesus in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and we looked at Christ in the law last week, just going through those first five books of Moses that we call the law, and this all comes from a passage in Luke 24, a couple of passages actually, but it says that Jesus just told them that everything must be fulfilled that was written concerning me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds and they understood. They saw him clearly for the first time. And it's fascinating to me that, you know, Jesus himself just, you know, dips back into the Old Testament. He's drawing all of these things forward. And as I've been looking at various things for this series, I came across this image. And it's 63,709 cross references in the Bible. Now, there's almost 3,200 verses in Scripture. So, like, if you count every verse, there's like 32,000 verses in the Scriptures, and so there's multiple references to various things. You think of like the most quoted verse in the whole Bible is Exodus 34, 5, and 6. And it's quoted like 27 times in pieces, parts throughout the rest of Scripture. So you can see how we can get to 63,000 pretty easy. But this was just put together by a group of pastors that were doing an infographic kind of book on the Bible. And I just thought this was pretty amazing. And so we can see how Jesus, you know, even in the New Testament, is able just to reach back into the Old Testament to go, oh, wow, there's all of these connections. And so we can kind of marvel at that reality. We could just look at just how marvelous the Word of God is to think that there's all of these connections when, you know, there's 40 authors and it's written in three languages over 1,500 years. Like, this is amazing. And there's only one answer, you know, that God actually wrote the book. But it also kind of tips the hand to go, okay, those in the New Testament that were, you know, supposed to be eagerly anticipating the Messiah, they had evidence. Like, they had some things to go on. And, you know, I do think it would have been hard to hang on to that hope in all that they had been through and all that they had seen. And so it's not terribly surprising that, you know, it's only a few at the beginning that actually go, oh, wow, I think this is. And we get some great accounts of that in the birth narrative of Jesus. You know, Mary and Joseph, they have this great faith, and they're clued into, oh, there's some things in the Old Testament that we can hang on to right now. And Simeon and Anna, these, you know, great older people at the temple, you know, they've been waiting. You know, Simeon, his whole life, he's been anticipating this. And I'm sure that he had Old Testament scriptures like in his mind all the time. Maybe this is the day. And finally, the day comes and he just says to the Lord, okay, you've fulfilled it. You've done it. And so take me home because I've seen the salvation of the Lord. So there's plenty to see about Jesus in the Old Testament. And so we come to the prophets this morning. And I just wanted to start with some of those that maybe our minds rush to at Christmas time. And so, you know, Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. This is a really interesting text. Yes, we can see fulfillment of this, but Aaron and I have been doing a small group study, an Advent study from Andy Stanley, and he just referenced something that I hadn't really thought of, and so this week I've done my homework, and he just said, you know, the word virgin here, that the Hebrew word that Isaiah uses is like the most random word for virgin. Like, he uses a completely different word that's translated several times in Isaiah as virgin, but this would be like young lady. So, like, yeah, we could point this to Jesus. And then he uses the word Emmanuel only twice, and the other time that he does it, it's almost like a hallelujah. It's like, you know, the end of a sentence that he's like, remember, God is with us. And so this one has kind of lost its luster for me in terms of how it connects to the Christmas story. I'm not saying it doesn't. I'm just saying, you know, we kind of tend to go to this one and go, see? I just think there's better ones to look at. So Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Again, you know, a wonderful quote, and we can probably all think of its fulfillment in the time that Jesus is victoriously coming into Jerusalem and, you know, the fanfare and the triumph of that entry into Jerusalem. But again, we have to kind of look at a circumstance to go, well, okay, is it? Yeah, it is. But I'm going to get to some that I like better. Here's Daniel 7, 13 and 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Like, hallelujah and amen. Like, we have seen that. I think in his resurrection, this is a moment where in his resurrection, you know, we could tie that to Revelation 4 or 5. Some would see this as his second coming, and I go, okay, you know, whether it's, you know, something that we're living in or something we're looking forward to, we can say yes and amen to this prophecy and take heart in that. But I don't know if Jesus used any of those when he's talking to his disciples. I think he used some more like specific things that when we look at the text, we can go, oh, this is it. And so something like Micah 5:2. And again, this is one of those go-to Christmas story prophecies. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you were small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be a ruler over Israel, whose origins are of old, from ancient times. And we can say yes, because in Matthew 2:6, we say, but you, like, this is Matthew giving the account of when King Herod is talking to the wise men. Like, the wise men of the Christmas story, they're coming to see the newborn king. They have followed a star, and they've come to this place, and they go, hey, we should just go see the king, because that's probably where this new king will be. And so they go to King Herod, and King Herod's like, oh, I haven't heard about this, but I'm so glad you came, because I'd like to go worship the king too. And he calls the chief priests and the teachers of the law together, and he goes, where is this king going to be born? And they go, oh, you know what? Micah tells us. And so it says in Matthew, they quote this verse. And I go, I like that. Like, now we have this hard, fast connection between prophecy and Jesus' story of Christmas. Because the chief priests, the teachers of the law, they're like, yep, Micah the prophet, he said this. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Whew, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Or, you know, we can go to Hosea 11:1, and I don't usually think of Hosea in the Christmas story. But Hosea 11:1 says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And so we know in the story of Jesus that, you know, the wise men come, they finally find this newborn king, and in a dream, Joseph is warned, hey, Herod is mad, and he's going to come and try to destroy, you should flee to Egypt. And so he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And I go, awesome, here we go, like, direct connections from prophecy to Jesus and the story of Christmas. Those are the kind I like. Some that we can really hang on to. Isaiah is the prophet who speaks most of Jesus. Over and over, he is just showing forth Christ. Who is he going to be? How is he going to function? Where is he going to come from? Where is he going to minister? And all of these things. And in chapter 6, it says, he said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, Make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might not see, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Now this is a hard passage, because all of a sudden we go, oh, maybe now we're starting to understand why so few people could see Jesus as the Messiah. Like, God had done something, and not just God, but their sinfulness had hardened their hearts. Like, that's one of the effects of sin on our lives, is just as we engage in sin and kind of leave it there, it just begins to callous our heart. And it calluses it, calluses it, calluses it, calluses it, until we can't hear or see the Lord anymore. And so again, we're coming to this Christmas season, and I love that this is the first of the church year. If we just look at the church calendar, this is how we start the year. And it's as if the church fathers that set this celebration of Advent up were like, you know what? Every year, we just need to come back to this story and go, man, are our hearts calloused like that? Can we hear this story still? Can we see Jesus in the scriptures still? And if not, it should point us to, oh, wait, we need to repent. We need to confess. We need to come clean and start another year in this fresh perspective of who Jesus is, with ears open and eyes open and hearts that are understanding. Jesus said, this is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. So now it's not just the fulfillment of prophecy, like we've seen in Micah or Hosea. No, Jesus gets real specific. No, it's the fulfillment of Isaiah. It's what Isaiah said. You will never be hearing. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. So again, Jesus himself is saying, hey, this prophecy is fulfilled, and there's a purpose to this. The reason I'm using these stories, these parables, is I have a bigger plan. I have a bigger plan. I don't just want the people of Israel. I want the people of Israel. I want my chosen people. But I have a bigger plan to save the world. Gentile, Jew, male, female, rich, poor. Jesus came for them all. Again, in Isaiah in chapter 8, he says, he will be a holy place for both Israel and Judah. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Man, this again is one of those heavy texts that we have to kind of wrestle with in our lives, especially at Christmas time, to go, are we stumbling over this message? And I think Christmas, the season of Christmas, more and more and more and more is this stumbling block for people. Where they've gone, yeah, I just can't come to terms with this is the story of Jesus. This is a wonderful holiday. We're so glad to be with family and friends. We love buying and giving and getting presents. We're so caught up in all of these things. But when they hear, no, this is about Jesus, it's a stumbling block. Now, this is cool to me. It's not just Jesus, but it's Peter. Like now we're seeing the next generation, the next level, picking up on these things. And, you know, Peter was with those disciples when Jesus came back from that trip to Emmaus, and those two disciples have come back so excited, filled with joy, that Jesus had opened their minds to the scriptures. And it says that Simon had already given an account. This Peter had given an account that, yes, the Lord is alive. And they're so excited, but they're still bewildered. And it's almost like they're kept from believing because of this great joy. They don't know what to do with it. This joy is just overflowing. So Jesus shows up. And he says, hey, I'm alive, and I'll sit with you, and I'll eat with you. and I'll talk to you. And it says, again, he opened their minds to the scriptures and they could see him. And so now Peter, who was there, he is proclaiming the good news to others. And he says, now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Now again, this is perplexing to me. It's true that God desires no one to perish. He desires all men to come to himself, and he knows that there are going to be some that reject him, that just can't come to terms with that. But that first line, now to you who believe, this stone, that stone that makes some people stumble and fall, this stone is precious. Man, when you're out on a trail and you trip on a stone, like maybe you want to swear. Maybe you want to pick up that rock and chuck it. But man, when we pick up that rock and we go, wow, look at this rock. This is a special rock. This rock is precious to us. And I hope that this Christmas, that's true for us, that we can go, okay, this stone that causes some people to stumble and that might cause us to be, you know, chastised or made fun of, like this stone is precious. Now, I love that these verses in 1 Peter 2, like they come right before the verses that we kind of anchor our whole church on. Oh, but you, like you are a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. You're a people of his own possession. You're this holy nation. Like God loves us and has gathered us into his family, into his people, so that then we can, like in this fullness of joy, we can declare with great joy the excellencies of him who saved us. Man, uncommon people in Jesus were made these uncommon people. And we have this uncommon purpose to declare to the world the excellencies of our God that are shown to us in Christ. And so we could look at so many more prophecies. You know, we could go back to that cross reference, and many of them are prophecies about Jesus. We could unpack those for days. You know, we could look at Isaiah 11:10, and it says that Jesus will draw Gentiles to himself. Like in that line, just think of, you know, Isaiah 6, where he's saying, hey, the Jewish people, the people that should be aware, their ears are closed, their eyes are closed, their hearts don't understand, but there's purpose in that. And this stone is one that is going to make people stumble, but then we get to 11 and he goes, but here's the purpose, that I might draw these other people to myself, because they're going to hear, they're going to listen, they're going to respond. We could look at Isaiah 35. Jesus will have this miraculous ministry where the blind will receive their sight and lame will be healed, and like he's going to bring healing in a miraculous way. We go, yeah, he did that. We look at Isaiah 40. He would be preceded by a forerunner who would come in the spirit of Elijah, John the Baptist. And like it happens just like it's said. And we go, wow, all of these things. And I can imagine Jesus walking with his disciples going, hey, you know, Bethlehem, it's important. You remember that? And do you remember when I talked about the parables and why I wasn't using the parables? Do you remember how that connected? Do you remember as we stood by the temple and we were talking about stones? And man, I said, I'm a stone that's going to cause people to stumble, but I've become the cornerstone. I've become the most important piece of the building. Do you remember that? Do you remember that I said that I draw Gentiles to myself? And I know that that's been hard for you, but do you see it happening? Do you remember that Isaiah said I'd have a miraculous ministry and you've been amazed by that? Do you remember that John the Baptist, this forerunner that was predicted, is going to go before me? Some of you followed him. Do you remember what Daniel 9 said, that there's going to be an end to sin? Do you remember what Zechariah 11 says, that I'll be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver? And man, their hearts burned within them. And their eyes were open, their ears were open, their hearts understood, and they could hardly contain their joy because they understood who Jesus was and what he had come to do. And so they go running back and they tell the other disciples, and they're in the upper room and Jesus appears. And they're like, wow, this is amazing. He unpacks all of these things concerning him in the law, in the prophets, and the Psalms. But there's one in particular that I want to just kind of key in on. Because Jesus uses it. It's Isaiah 61, 1 to 3. It says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. This is Jesus' purpose statement. Like, this kicks off his ministry. So in Luke 4, we're, you know, past the birth narrative. So in chapter 1, we have Zechariah and Elizabeth. We have this great story of a barren woman who bears a child, and this wonderful story of a young lady, a virgin woman who bears a child. We get the account of Mary and Joseph visited by an angel and how they respond to that. And they go off to Bethlehem, which fulfills a prophecy. And they have this child and they give him the name Jesus because he's going to set his people free. He's going to deliver them from sin. And shepherds come and wise men come and the whole story unfolds. And then we move into chapter 4 and Jesus now has grown up a bit. We see a little bit of that story in chapter 3, but now he's ready to begin his ministry. The first thing he does is go off into the wilderness. 40 days in the wilderness. And then he comes back and he's ready. And he goes back to Nazareth, to his hometown. And he goes into the synagogue, and I don't know if he'd ever spoken in his home church before. Presumably he had. But he goes up front. I don't know if he was asked up front, but he goes up front and he asks for the scroll, and it's his time to read, and they pull out the scroll and he opens it up. And it says this, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And on a Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. So he knows his scriptures. He unrolls it to this place. Now, it wouldn't have been chapter 61 in his version of the scroll. He would have unrolled it to the place that he was familiar with, and he read this, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Like, it doesn't get any more tangible than that. To take a prophecy hundreds of years before this, that Jesus probably had read or heard read many, many times. And he goes into the synagogue knowing that now is the time, knowing that he's been baptized, knowing that he's been in the wilderness, knowing that now is the time that God has appointed. And he opens up to this scripture and declares it. And then with bold, audacious courage, today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, just a couple things. Notice where Jesus stopped. So we read all the way through verse 3 of Isaiah 61, and I bet that the people could have filled in the gaps. I bet they would have known the rest of that scripture. But Jesus stops right before, let me go back to Isaiah, right before the second half of verse 2. So Jesus stops with this first half. He says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." Okay, so he stops right there, the year of the Lord's favor. Now for us, it's in the middle of chapter 2. In the Hebrew, it's still in the middle of a sentence. Like he knows where to stop. He goes, okay, I'm going to stop right here because this is what I want you to hear. Now, I believe he does all those other things, but he stops there on purpose. So I want to notice where he stops. He stops right in the middle of verse 2 for us, ending with the year of the Lord's favor. Now, we have to notice the people's reaction. Now, I don't have it in on a slide, but in the text, their reaction is pretty astounding. So he says these things, and he delivers that, you know, just mind-blowing line, "Today, in your hearing, this has been fulfilled." And then it says, "All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips." And then they started asking questions. This is Luke 4, verse 22. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they ask. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly, I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow of Zarephath in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman, a Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way." Now, it's fascinating that he follows it up with that. Like, here, you've heard this fulfillment, and they're like, wow, you know, he speaks with such authority. But then they begin to think about what he just said. Well, isn't this the son of Joseph? Isn't this Mary and Joseph's boy? Didn't Jesus grew up among us, and, like, he didn't come from a prestigious family? In fact, his story's a little bit sordid. Did he just say what I think he said? And then he goes on. He's like, yeah, you're gonna ask me to prove what I just said. Because what I just said is I'm the Messiah. And now they start to wrestle with, really? Is that what he just said, that he's the Messiah? Is he claiming to be the sent one of God? Well, that would be blasphemy. And so he says, hey, I'm not going to prove this out to you. You can believe the word or not. And then he gives two really palpable examples, two tangible examples that would have cut right to the heart. Hey, in Elijah's day when there was famine, did he go to a widow in Israel? No, he didn't. In Elisha's day when leprosy was a rampage, did he heal any of those with leprosy in Israel? No, he didn't. And again, we get this We get this sense that they could not hear what he was saying. Or at least they heard what they wanted to hear. And they heard him say that he was the Messiah. They just could not believe it. And so they were furious. And they take him out to the edge of town, intending to kill him. That would have been a sight of such chaos. His hometown, his neighbors, some of his relatives, his friends, caught up in this frenzied crowd, pushing, shoving Jesus toward the cliff because he said, "Hey, I'm the Messiah. This prophecy's been fulfilled." And we're not told how many people from Nazareth respond to Jesus throughout his ministry. Like we're told his brothers anyways, they struggle with it. Like Mary and his brothers come to him at one point and they're like, "Hey, Jesus has kind of gone off the deep end. We need to take him away." But we also know that a couple of his brothers have a significant role in the early church and even in writing scripture. And so some came back around to really take heed to what Jesus said. And this morning, I hope that we can take heed, that we can have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand. That again, as we've been praying, that our hearts and minds would be opened to the scriptures. So what did Jesus say? He said, "There's good news of freedom and favor." In this Advent series that we've been doing from Andy Stanley, this last session, Andy Stanley has really weaved some scriptures together in a really powerful way. And he came down to his main point that Christmas is about freedom, not forgiveness. Now, I think it's about both. I don't think he would argue that, but we tend to think, okay, Jesus came so that we could be forgiven from our sins. And he would just contend, well, actually, Jesus came to set us free from sin. And there's a little bit of a difference there. In fact, I think there's a significant difference there. And here again in this text, the good news is freedom. Freedom from what? We could compare and contrast, you know, what Isaiah exactly said, what Jesus exactly quotes from Isaiah. It's a little different list, but this is from what Jesus says. Freedom from prison. We are imprisoned by sin. And that has a significant impact in our lives. Before Jesus, we're stuck behind the bars. There's nothing that we can do. We're stuck there in our sin. And we're just going to rot in our sin. Now, I was just thinking about, you know, what does a prisoner feel like when they're set free? And I've never been in prison, so I'm not quite sure. But there was some joy Friday night. All four of the Lisbon basketball teams, JV girls, varsity girls, JV boys, varsity boys, won. And that was the first time that that's happened, that all four teams have won. It was the first win for both girls' teams. It was a significant win for the varsity boys' team. And there was joy, after all of those games, everybody was pretty excited. My guess is the joy a prisoner feels being set free from prison is way more than that. And so however long, you know, someone's in prison, to be released, their joy just is magnified. And Jesus says, here's what I've come to declare. This is what I've come to do. This is my purpose statement. And I've reached back to Isaiah. I'm going to fulfill this right here. This is happening right now. I've come to set people free from the prison of sin, the bondage of sin. But he goes on, it's not just that I've set you free and that you're, you know, able to now leave that cell, leave that bondage. You don't have to stay there. But I've set you free from blindness. And I don't know whose joy would be more significant? A prisoner who's been in prison for 10 years or a blind person who's been blind for 10 years and all of a sudden they can see? But there's joy in that. All of a sudden, like what you could not apprehend is right in front of you. And Jesus goes, man, while there's been blindness, while there's been this deafness on the people, here's what I've come to do. I've come to break through that so that people can actually see, people can actually hear, people can actually understand who I am. And he's opened our eyes. And my prayer for us this Christmas is that our eyes are open. That we've come to a place in our relationship with Jesus Christ that we've actually experienced this opening of our eyes, this freedom from blindness, that we can actually see who Jesus is. And then he set us free from oppression. We could think of slavery. We could think of, you know, that taskmaster, though that might feel a little bit more like prison. But after you have been set free from prison, after your eyes have been opened, you know, there's still those out there that are going to come and oppress you. Well, you were blind. You were a prisoner. You were, and so our past things can haunt us and oppress us. We can get weighed down in regret and guilt and shame based on where we were when we were in prison. And Jesus goes, no, 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 you're free from that. Like, you're no longer a prisoner. You're no longer blind, and you're free from the oppression that comes. That can be from within us. That can be from, you know, someone near us, where we're reminded of our failures, where we're reminded of who we were, where the world tries to define who we are. And Jesus goes, no, 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 no. You're free from that. Let me define who you are. Let me set your identity. And from the oppression of our enemy, the accuser of the brothers, that one who tells lies all the time. And he loves to oppress us. And Jesus says, no, no, no. You're free from that oppression. So you're free from this powerful hold, this stronghold in your life. I've delivered you from the power, the prison of sin. I've delivered you from how sin just makes us blind to ourselves and to others. I've set you free from that. I've set you free from the blindness of understanding who Jesus is and the power of his word and the presence of his spirit. And I've set you free from that nagging voice, whether it's your own or whether it's somebody else's or whether it's just the devil himself whispering little things to you. I've set you free from oppression. That is a powerful message this Christmas. To say, wow, in Christ, I am free. Not only that, he declares freedom, but he also declares, hey, here's the year of God's favor. And everybody listening to him would have known he's referencing Jubilee. The great year of favor, the year where things are restored, the year that things are made right, the year that God had ordained in his word to say, all right, we're going to reset. And in the year of Jubilee, at least five significant things happened. Land and property. Land was returned to its original owners, and no agricultural work was done. Like, think about this for these people when the year of Jubilee came around, which, if you look closely at Scripture, it's never actually celebrated. We have so many cycles of 50 years in the Scriptures, and we never see this made right. And so the people are like, oh, we've longed for that kind of restitution, restoration, redemption. We've longed for that. And Jesus goes, here it is. And we have to see this in a spiritual reality, but land and property, this whole idea of stewardship and being able to do that. Jesus says, hey, God's favor, this kind of extreme radical favor is upon you. Slavery, enslaved people were freed and returned to their communities. It wasn't that they were just allowed to leave the place of slavery. It's they're actually returned. They're actually taken back to where they were taken from. I think of slavery even just in America, where African-American people were just like, you know, okay, now you're free. And they could not survive. But here in the year of Jubilee, these slaves are actually taken back and taken in by their community. They're actually provided for and cared for and reestablished as free people. It's a completely different attitude. It's a completely radical attitude to go, wow, enslaved people are taken back and enfolded into a community. Debts were forgiven. And it didn't matter the amount of debt. There was no statute or limit on that. It was just cleared. I know some people might have felt like, okay, well, I was in debt $10 and they were in debt $10,000. This isn't fair. Except all the debts were cleared. Rest. The land and the people rested. And God provided for the people's needs. I just think of the joy that the people missed out on because they didn't actually celebrate this year of Jubilee. They missed out on the joy of God's provision. That amazement that the people of Israel did enjoy, that amazement that as they left Egypt, as they were in the wilderness for 40 years, God provided in amazing ways, and they were ungrateful for them, but they saw the amazing things that God could do. And that was the intent in this year of Jubilee, that God would provide for his people. Social justice. The Jubilee was an act of social justice to prevent anyone from becoming disproportionately rich or poor. Man, this is so foreign in our culture. Like the rich get richer, the poor get poorer, this divide between peoples grows and grows and grows and grows and grows. And in God's economy, he goes, that's not how it's supposed to be. And so Jesus comes and he goes, hey, in your hearing, this is fulfilled. I don't know what was the most infuriating thing for these people. That Jesus said, hey, I'm the Messiah, because that's what this text was pointing to. He was declaring before them, I'm the sent one, the appointed one of God. And that was too hard for them to believe. I don't know. That would have been frustrating, maybe. Or that he said, hey, I'm not going to prove it to you. You're going to ask for signs. You're going to ask for me to verify this. And I'm not going to. And was that infuriating to them? Oh, just show us, Jesus. Or was it that there were things about what he declared to be true now that they just couldn't accept? It was probably a combination of all three. And I just wonder how it hits us today. Because Jesus' words haven't changed. This is what he came to do. This is who he is. And Isaiah 61 was fulfilled in and through him. And so we have freedom. But are we living in that? And we have God's favor, but are we living in that? Or do these realities, these tensions within us that keep us from fully accepting that, is this disconnect in our lives, does it just cause frustration? where we're so accustomed to the prison cell that we're in. And we go, I don't really want to get out. Or we're so accustomed to the blindness that we have that we go, yeah, I don't really want to see how things really are. Or we're so accustomed to that voice in our head, the oppression of all that's around us, that we go, I just don't think I can ever be free. We just can't accept what Jesus has done. Or we go, man, God's favor is so radically generous that it feels unfair because that other person, they don't deserve that. And if that's what Jesus did, if that's done, man, that threatens some of what I have. And so this Christmas, we're at a place where we can kind of wrestle with that, to go, okay, this child who was born, took on flesh, laid in a manger, seen by shepherds and wise men, who grew up, was known by his community, ministered in amazing ways, was known by his disciples. And even then, it took until after his resurrection, when he could open their minds to the scriptures by the Spirit, that they were like, wow, okay. But we're living on that side of things. And so again, my prayer is for this Advent that our hearts, our minds would be open to the scriptures. And that we'd be able to say, oh, wow, look at Jesus in the prophets and look what he declared from the prophets about himself. Can I receive that? Will I believe that? And will I allow that to change everything about me? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the work of Jesus. Thank you for just how the prophets declared who he was, what he would do, who he would be, what he would accomplish. Father, I pray again that our minds would be open to the scriptures, that we would be in awe, and that we would rejoice in the freedom and the favor that Jesus accomplished. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.